I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word from the first chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, beginning at verse 1 to verse 13. Hear the Word of God, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. Obviously, this morning we begin a new series in the study of Mark's gospel. As tradition has it, Mark is more than likely the first gospel of the four that we think of in terms of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that was written. Some speculate as to the exact dating, but somewhere between 50 to mid-60 AD. Now, even though the name Mark doesn't technically appear anywhere in this gospel, nor its authorship, it is also held traditionally that Mark, or John Mark as we know it, is in fact the one who has authored this particular gospel. And yet, most scholars also agree that Peter is more than likely the source from which Mark has gathered much of this information. What you notice, of course, then, about Mark, not only the fact that it's the shortest of the four gospel, but also the characteristic of Peter himself. If you read and know of Peter, he's oftentimes very abrupt, oftentimes puts his foot in his mouth in terms of how quickly he responds to a situation. That also characterizes this gospel. There is a certain rhythm and a pace that you can feel even as we read through this first 13 verses, and that is, Mark wants to move along. He spends very little detail in much of the other Gospels accounts that we find, particularly in Matthew and Luke. And so Mark, being the first of the Gospels that were traditionally recorded, has a particular emphasis and a particular aim. And that is revealed to us, in fact, in the very opening lines of this particular Gospel. He opens even with the words, "beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Those are taken by some scholars to be, in fact, the title of this gospel, but more take it as simply the theme or the aim that this author has. It is, again, presumed that John Mark wrote this while he was in Rome and during a period when persecution was heavy. Most scholars take it that Peter had already by this point been martyred as well as Paul. And thus the persecution, especially in Rome, among Christians was rising, if not becoming very much a case of having to depart altogether. And so Mark writes this gospel to a group of Christians, predominantly Gentile, and that's also noted in the fact that he makes very little reference whatsoever to the Old Testament in terms of quotation, as we find, for example, in Matthew and Luke. He is writing, therefore, to Christians in Rome who are facing a great deal of hostility and the very question of their faith. And so what Mark sets out to do in his gospel is to answer a very simple and yet probably the most important question that any one of us must answer and affirm with our own life. And that is, who is Jesus? This is a question, of course, that has been debated all throughout history. And the answer to that question, who is Jesus, is legion. There are those who look at it from purely a humanistic standpoint, seeing that Jesus was merely a teacher. Others may attribute to him a status of prophet, while others will say he was simply a myth, a figure that was contrived or brought together by these early Christians wanting to establish some foundation for their faith. What would the answer be to you this morning? Who is Jesus? Or more importantly, who is Jesus as it relates to your relationship and your standing with God? That's the aim that Mark has. And my prayer is, as we come to the conclusion of this gospel, that we will all have a clear biblical answer to that question, who is Jesus? Because by nature, we all are bent towards a certain affinity to have in our minds and even in our own framework who Jesus is. And thus, Mark wants to settle that question for us. And so he begins by speaking of the good news, literally the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus, of course, was the name that was given to him, just like John, Mark, Joe would be in our day. And yet the word or the title Christ is unique to him. Some people misunderstand Jesus Christ to be his full name, Jesus being his first and Christ being his last name. Well, of course, that is not the case. Christ is a title. It'd be like calling somebody Elder Brewer. It's associated with a certain office or a position that was held. Christ was the anointed one, the Messiah. And that office was foretold in the days of the prophets and even in the early days through the law that God would send a messenger as well as the voice who would speak ultimately for the people of God. And the way in which Mark begins his gospel is by saying, I have for you good news, which is about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now again, these are not terms or phrases that I would say are new to most of us. But our struggle and our aim and our goal through the study of Mark is to see how those terms or how those identities of Jesus is distilled throughout Mark's gospel. Not only is Jesus the Messiah, the anointed one of God, he is none other than the Son of God. And we see this coming to bear in his identity, in his ministry, his mission, and ultimately in his fulfillment. This is not just good advice that Mark is giving. He's not trying to soothe these Roman Christians from persecution, but rather he is giving them a foundation upon which their faith must rest even while they are facing the threat of their very lives. Do you have such a Jesus in your heart, in your mind, and in your life? The Jesus that is clearly revealed to us from Scripture. How does Mark go about showing us and revealing to us who this Jesus is? Right away, he points back. Verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Again, we sort of get the feel for Mark's rushing forward. He speaks nothing of Jesus' birth. He speaks very little at all about the events that led up to Jesus' birth. When we come to Jesus, he's already an adult, as he comes, as we see later on in this passage, for baptism. But where he does begin the ministry and the identity of Jesus Christ is through the ministry of John the Baptizer. And how does he go about doing this? He quotes for us, as it says there from Isaiah. Actually, it's not simply a quote from Isaiah. The Isaiah quote is verse 3. Verse 2 is actually a compilation of two other scriptural texts, Malachi chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 23. And the point I think that Mark is making about the Messiah is this. He's not just another attempt that God is making to make things right. He's not just a Messiah who's coming upon the scenes, but rather he is in fact the fulfillment of what God had promised and what God had orchestrated in the lives of his people. That the new covenant here, embodied in the person and in the ministry of Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment of God's redemptive work going all the way back, not just to Isaiah the prophet, but as you know, from even the first word of promise that's given to us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And so Mark wants us to see this link of Jesus the Messiah with the Old Testament and even the prophets of old who spoke of his coming. If I were to ask you the question, who was the last of the Old Testament prophets? If you said Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament and the last prophet, at least that we have recorded in the Old Testament, you'd be wrong. Because John the Baptist, or the baptizer, is in fact the last of the Old Testament prophets. He comes, in fact, as we see the scripture goes on to speak about, he comes as the fulfillment, as is spoken of in Malachi chapter 3, of Elijah. That's the whole point, as you see there. When Mark describes the food of locust and wild honey that he ate, and his garb of camel hair and a leather belt, immediately, to borrow Mark's language, immediately anyone would have known that represented Elijah. Elijah, as you know, is depicted in 2 Kings as the prophet who comes calling forth repentance to the people of Israel, who had strayed time and time again throughout the kings and abandoned the God's covenant. And Elijah comes in the wilderness as a voice of judgment, calling forth repentance on the people of Israel. Well, in this instance, we have the very same ministry being represented in John the Baptizer. He goes forth into the wilderness, as is depicted there, as an Old Testament prophet, fulfillment of Elijah, ministering and proclaiming a baptism of repentance. Now, most folk who read the scriptures today will immediately make the conclusion that this is the same baptism as we read of elsewhere in the New Testament of Christian baptism. That is not at all the case here. Baptism was not new to John the Baptizer, nor was it new simply to the New Testament. Baptism, or various forms of washings, was common going all the way back even to the book of Leviticus. And thus, when John the Baptizer comes preaching repentance, he is calling forth through this symbol of washing and cleansing the need for their hearts to be prepared for the coming one, the Messiah, that will indeed bring restoration and the forgiveness of sin through his ministry. Now, verse 5 speaks of the magnitude with which the people of God responded. And you have to get this in your mind. It had been almost 400 years since the last word of God through a prophet had come, dating back to Malachi. And thus, when they saw Elijah represented and depicted as Elijah, there was a great deal of anticipation. They saw the promises of God coming to bear that he will now restore Israel as his kingdom. And so you have a great flock of folks going out from the country of Judea, of course, which represented at that time the heart of Israel's religion, and all the more, all Jerusalem. This was catching the attention of even the religious elites of the day. They were concerned or even curious as to what this ministry of John the Baptist was all about. We would say, for example, in our day, this was somewhat of a revival. It caused a great stir among the people. They were looking forward to God coming in power. And his proclamation, again, is one of repentance. However, as it is the case, Mark's point in pointing to John the Baptist's ministry is not, again, to highlight his uniqueness or even the fact that he was viewed by some to be the Messiah. He makes that point very clear, even as he says in verse 7, "And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I," literally stronger than I, "the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." As the forerunner, as it says, the one who has come to prepare the way of the Lord, his aim was not to draw attention to himself. His whole purpose, as he says, is to decrease so that Jesus, the anointed one, might increase. And thus he makes the point very clear of how lowly he sits in comparison to Jesus. In that day, this service of removing the sandals was one in which no Jew himself ever participated. It would be so demeaning of even any Jew, even a Jewish servant, that this act was left only to Gentiles. And yet here, John says, I'm not even worthy to do such an act because of how stronger or how much greater the ministry of Jesus was in comparison to his. And he makes that point all the more with verse 8 when he says, I have baptized you with water, the physical expression of outward cleansing. But Jesus will come and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We're not just the outside, but in fact, he will indwell and cleanse you from within. This ought to be a lesson for us as we think about our own life and ministry. And I don't mean ministry in a formal sense, but your service to God in everything that you do. Just as Paul, as you recall from our passage in Galatians last week, he would boast in nothing but alone in the cross of Christ. That ought to be our approach in everything, in anything that we do. That we long for the praise and the honor not to go to ourselves. That if we receive any kind of adulation, we ought to immediately deflect it as to the one who ultimately is deserving of any praise. And John shows us that because it is our human nature to have idols, even if this idol comes in the form of a man. John wanted no worship of that form, and so he immediately and quickly turns away all attention from the one who comes and who alone is worthy of such praise. And so Mark spends the first four or so verses making the connection between the announcement that comes from Scripture from old and making that bridge to Jesus who has now come through the ministry of John the Baptist. But he goes on then to show us the anointing that Jesus receives. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Again, you see sort of the abrupt connection that Mark makes. After speaking about John and his proclamation of the ministry that he has, right away, without any sort of transition, we have Jesus coming and being baptized by John in the Jordan. This paradox that we find is a consistent characteristic of Mark's writing, where we see, on the one hand, Jesus being high and exalted and lifted up as he is, as the Son of God, but at the same time, coming in a lowly form, even to the point of representing and being our stead. And this is exactly what is depicted here. Because all of us, at least, I think, would say, what need would Jesus have of receiving such a baptism? Jesus, we know, is without sin. And thus, what role, what function does Jesus' baptism under John have anything to do with his identity? With him being the Son of God? With him being the fulfillment of all the Scriptures as it points to the Messiah. Well, we know from other gospel accounts that Jesus makes plain to John, even as he resisted that baptism, that this must be done, that all righteousness be fulfilled. And so what we find, again, in Mark's portrayal of Jesus coming under the baptism of John, is Jesus taking our place. Experiencing, not just in terms of being with the people of God, but also undergoing what is commanded of the people of God to fulfill all righteousness. There's no doubt here, and Mark spends no time whatsoever seeking to defend that position that Jesus is without sin. But the point that Mark wants to make with Jesus being baptized is to point to how Jesus will be for us our righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might receive and in fact become the righteousness of God. And so when John sees Jesus coming, he immediately reacts, as we read in the other Gospels, of not only his unworthiness, but the incredulity of this very act. But Jesus confirms that he must do this so that he might continue to fulfill his ministry, indeed as the second or the last Adam. What Adam failed to accomplish in the garden, Jesus has come to complete and to succeed in keeping and upholding all the commandments of God. And so Mark shows us here a portrait of Jesus, not simply as the Son of God, divine, but also as the one who is the Son of Man, who takes upon himself the requirements that are due to all humanity, all who have fallen in Adam. And thus the obedience of Christ is a glorious picture that is hinted at here that Jesus will continue to carry out all throughout his ministry. When we think about Jesus, and when we key in on this scene of Jesus coming under baptism, we ought to get into our understanding just what Jesus accomplished throughout his whole life. Namely, that there was not a time in word, thought, or deed where Jesus ever transgressed the law of God. He kept the law of God, in fact, to the fullest extent. Jesus bore upon his humanity all the commands that was due to those who failed to keep it. And so Jesus is depicted here by Mark as our champion, the one who comes and fulfills the requirements of God that we fail to keep every day. And thus, whenever we find ourselves in a position of either obedience or even disobedience to the law of God, we ought never to think that we can in any way duplicate or supplement what Jesus himself has done. So that whenever we keep the commandments of God, we do so, my friends, not as a means of earning God's approval. We can never add to what Jesus has already done. Moreover, when we fail, when we disobey God's law, we ought never to experience at any point the wrath of God. Because likewise, Jesus, as he suffered upon the cross, experienced in full, in total, all the wrath of God in himself. My friends, this is the picture that Mark wants us to have of the identity and the ministry of Jesus Christ. He is the Anointed One. Going on, then we read, "And when he came up out of the water, again, immediately, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove." Now, when we read this, we may get the impression that this was something that everyone saw. But as we gathered the information, it is more commonly understood that this was a unique revelation given to Jesus Christ personally. Because it says, when he came up, he saw. Not the rest, because you would wonder what the reaction would have been by all the others if they had seen, and going on as it does in verse 11, hearing an audible voice from heaven declaring that this was indeed his son. But rather, it is, again, Mark's way of affirming and attesting to our need to understand the person of Jesus Christ to show how God sealed and approved of Jesus' public ministry. This sight that Jesus beheld of the heavens being torn open is literally God stepping in to time and space. Him coming into a realm that is given to Jesus Christ alone. And we see that this word that Mark uses for being torn open is used one other time in Mark's gospel. And in fact, in all of New Testament scripture. It's that scene when Jesus is finishing his work upon the cross, in fact, where the curtains in the Holy of Holies is torn from top to bottom. It's a picture, again, of God entering into human existence and showing his divine approval of the matter. And then this scene of the Spirit comes to affirm once again that this ministry will not be one that will be done by sheer human power, but by God's power himself. Isaiah 61 is fulfilled when this passage is depicted in Jesus' life and ministry. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Remember, Jesus did this at his first public experience in the synagogue, and he said, "This is fulfilled today in your reading." And people at that point sought to throw him off the cliff. And yet Jesus was steadfast in recognizing that at this point, he indeed had the blessing and the sealing of God through his Holy Spirit to, in fact, fulfill and accomplish this very task. Well, not only does he receive God's anointing, God's very voice is added to affirm his position and his ministry. Verse 11 says, "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" What might have that been for the Lord Jesus Christ, who had experienced, of course, in his spirit, all eternal fellowship with God, and yet for these number of years in his incarnation was faithful to God in keeping all his commandments. At this point in his public inauguration of ministry, he also hears, again, a coming together of three familiar Old Testament passages that points again to the identity and the ministry that Jesus is setting forth. For example, you hear from Genesis chapter 22, that scene where God has commanded Abraham to offer up Isaac. He says, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." And so we have this reference to Jesus being the only son, the promised son, who was to be a sacrifice. Then from Psalm 2 verse 7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That passage is oftentimes a reference to Jesus' exaltation when he receives the coronation as the Son King. Well, here, the Son is also a king. He is a king who is going out to do battle and ultimately conquer the devil. And likewise, we also read in Isaiah chapter 42, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And so these words that Jesus hears from the very lips of his Father shows us that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the King of the kingdom of God, and that he is also the suffering servant who will go out and bring forth redemption for his people. When we read at the very end of Jesus' life, there will also come, strangely enough, the same affirmation that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. And those words come from the Roman soldier who looked upon Jesus' suffering and his eventual death. And he was given that revelation that after the work of Jesus upon the cross was finished, even one who stood at his feet declared that Jesus indeed must have been the Son of God. And then finally, we see that he is approved by the testing that he endures in the wilderness. Once again, Mark rushes along, and without saying much more, in verse 12, he says, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." Once Jesus was baptized, and once Jesus received God the Father's approval, we find here that his work in preparation for his public ministry was not done. That in fact, he would be driven further into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. Now, unlike, again, Luke and Matthew, who spend almost a whole chapter on the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, we see here Mark saying very little. In fact, he says nothing about the specific temptations that Jesus faced and was able to overcome, but simply the fact that Satan and the wild animals were there. But through the ministry of these angels, Jesus was able to overcome. And I think the silence or the lack of closure that you find in these brief verses, verse 12 and 13, hint at what Mark wants to reveal all throughout his gospel. And this will come to bear as we see more and more of the accounts that Mark gives to us. And that is that, in fact, the testing of Christ is not limited to his confrontation with the devil in the wilderness. That, in fact, the whole of his ministry will be an ongoing battle against the devil until Jesus finally conquers him upon the cross. And so at the very beginning, what is revealed to us or what is noted to us in particular about Jesus is that, yes, his ministry will be one that is opposing the devil himself. That his wrestling will not be with simply the political or even the religious leaders of the day or even the misunderstandings that will be many, but it will ultimately be a battle against the devil and sin itself. And in the end, Jesus will indeed conquer, that he is our faithful king and that he is the one who delivers the kingdom over to God and his Father. The identity and the mission of Jesus here, as we see in these early opening passages of Mark, is to point to not only his work as a suffering substitute servant, but also as the conquering king and the Messiah who comes not simply to set the Israelites free from Rome's empire, but from Satan's demonic war against God and with the flesh itself. Jesus is our King. He is our Savior, and He is the Son of God. And He is one that Mark wants us to see clearly, being brought to us not only from the pages of His own life and the ministry of those that He served together, the Apostle Peter and even Paul himself, but the ministry of Old Testament prophets and of God's very Word from the very beginning of time. What ought then to be our response? How should we come to Mark? Well, again, the question that Mark wants to settle for us is, who is Jesus? And not just who is Jesus to you, but who is Jesus as he is revealed to us by God's Word? And the conclusion ought to be none other than that Jesus is the glorious Savior King whom God the Father has given to us that he might be for us the object and the aim of all our life and all our worship. And so our prayer ought to be, as we work through this gospel, this good news about Jesus Christ, that we might be given a clear biblical revelation of Jesus, that we would have no doubts as to how solid he is for every need and our greatest need in our lives, and thus we might respond likewise in adoration and worship. My friends, theology inevitably leads to doxology. Good theology, true biblical theology, will always drive us to biblical worship. Seeing Jesus as he is will make us worship Jesus for who he is. And so that is our goal, that is our aim, to worship Christ and have our lives so reflect the peace and the victory that he has brought in his identity and in his ministry, that we might experience, even in our day, what will be ours forevermore. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for giving to us such a Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Thank you for this glorious portrayal that you have set before us in this gospel. That if there is any doubt or confusion in any of our minds this day or throughout our journey in this gospel, that your Holy Spirit would set us aright, that we would put aside any false ideas or opinions or even idols that we have erected that does not conform to the true identity of Christ that is given to us in Scripture. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would open eyes, you would make our hearts all the more fertile for the truth of your word as we grow in the likeness of your Son. For we pray this in his mighty name. Amen.